verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of God, the righteousness of the law, might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh be minded the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Are the children then heirs? Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth, and travelleth in pain together until now. And not only there, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of the body. I think that most of us are aware that Romans chapter 8 concludes the doctrinal section of the epistle to the Romans. In the preceding chapters, from chapter 1 to chapter 7, the Holy Spirit is mentioned on only one occasion. And that is in chapter 5, verse 5, we read, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given us. Now in chapter 8 we discover that the great theme is to the Holy Spirit. At least from verse 1 to verse 27, the great theme is the Holy Spirit of God. You will notice that verse 5 in fact speaks of the things of the Spirit. Now let me just mention in the passing that there is even no grammatical justification in verses 16 and 26, to change the expression, the Spirit itself, to the Spirit himself. There is no real grammatical justification for making that change from the Spirit itself to the Spirit himself, no matter how much you might believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit of God. The simple reason for the use of gender, the Spirit itself, is because that the word Spirit, the Greek word pneuma, is implied. Pneuma. Hence, the expression, the Spirit itself. And as for this name, Spirit of pneuma, this is given to this particular person in the Godhead because of his distinctive mode of operation. He is called the Spirit, which name is pneuma, and that name is given because of his particular mode of operation. And we discover that in Romans chapter 8, his mode of operation is brought before us extensively. Hence in verse 2 we discover that as the Spirit he sets free. Verse 4, after or according to the Spirit, the believer walks. Verse 13, by the Spirit the believer mortifies and puts to death the deeds of the body. Verse 14, the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Verse 16, the Holy Spirit inwardly witnesses that we are the children of God. And in verse 26, the Spirit helps our infirmities and makes intercession for us. Of course, in this chapter, the personality of the Spirit is established beyond that. Verse 27 speaks not only of the mind of the Spirit, but verse 26 actually speaks of the Spirit himself interceding. Let me just briefly point out the relationship of chapter 8 to chapter 6 and 7. And this, as we shall see, is important to us. The relationship of chapter 8 to chapter 6 and 7. We discover that in chapter 6, the exhortation in verse 11 is just this. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. And verse 13 makes it clear that this involves the yielding of ourselves unto God, as those alive from the dead, and their members, that is, the members of the body, as instruments of righteousness, weapons of righteousness, instruments to do practical righteousness unto God. Thus the exhortation of chapter 6, as far as you and I are concerned, is just this. I must live to God. I must yield myself to God. That clearly is the exhortation of chapter 6. I live to God, and I yield myself to God. What about chapter 7? Chapter 7 teaches us that we have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. We have been made dead to the law by the body of Christ. And we are married to another. That is, the Christ risen from the dead. We are married to another, even him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. What then is the teaching of chapter 7? I bring forth fruit unto God. Chapter 6, I live to God. Chapter 7, I bring forth fruit unto God. However, we notice that in chapter 6, we're not told there how I can live to God. How I'm able to yield myself to God. Chapter 6 is purely doctrinal. And as far as chapter 7 is concerned, I'm not told how I can bring forth fruit unto God. Again, that is purely doctrinal. What we come to chapter 8, we discover, we're furnished here with the answer as to how I live to God, and how I now bring forth fruit unto God. How do I do it? By the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Let me just take a moment to illustrate Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8 from the experience of Lazarus in John chapter 11. In Romans chapter 6, so to speak, Lazarus hears the loud voice of the Son of God. Lazarus, come forth. John chapter 11, verse 43. And Lazarus comes forth. In the language of Romans 6, he is alive to God. But in Romans chapter 7, Lazarus, so to speak, to use the language of John chapter 11, the individual in chapter 7 of the Epistle of Romans is bound hand and feet with the grave cloth, and his face bound with a napkin. Lazarus is alive, but Lazarus is still bound. He's been raised, but he's bound hand and foot with the grave clothes and his face bound with a napkin. That's just the experience of Romans chapter 7 verse 19. So the right of the good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not, that I do. Thus though there's life in chapter 7, there is bondage. He cannot do what he would like to do, and he does what he doesn't want to do. He has still the grave clothes on him. We'll come to chapter 8, the Son of God, so to speak, is heard as in the language of John chapter 11 verse 44. Loose him and let him go. And in Romans chapter 8, we're loosed and let go. Thus in verse 1 of Romans chapter 8, the believer is set free. Verse 4, he walks according to the Spirit, and is led by the Spirit, and so on. Now then, I want to divide the verses that we've read together into three sections that we might have an ordinary discussion of Romans chapter 8. I trust that you brethren will feel very free to ask your questions and make your contributions. I don't believe that Bible readings are only for the so-called professionals. I don't believe there are any professionals. We're all the servants of the Lord in our own particular way. Now, these three sections I want to consider are just this. It appears from verses 1 to 4 that the apostle, in fact, is summing up the teaching of chapters 5, 6, and 7. At least the latter part of chapter 5. You might say, why the latter part? Well, it is true that Romans chapter 1 to verse 8 is the doctrinal section of this epistle. That doctrinal section is divided into two subsections. And those sections from chapter 1 up to chapter 5 and verse 11. And we discover that in that section, the writer is dealing particularly with the great question of sins, our guilt, and in justification. But from verse 12 of chapter 5 up to the end of chapter 8, broadly speaking, the great question is not so much that of sins. It is the great question of sin. Not so much the case of the blood, the great fact of my death with Christ. And thus, from chapter 5, verse 12, up to chapter 8, up to the end of chapter 8, we have the section dealing with the great matter of sin. And in verses 1 to 4, the writer is summing up his teaching in chapters 5 and 6 and 7. In chapter 5, I learn, Romans chapter 5, the latter half of the section, that I'm no longer in Adam. I'm in Christ, and there is for me now no condemnation. And that's the apostle summing up in verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. That is the summing up of the latter half of chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, I learn, I died to sin, and am alive to God. Now the apostle says in Romans 8 verse 2, we have been set free from the law of sin and death. And now we're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And what's observed that that's true is just Paul's summing up of the teaching of chapter 6. We've been set free from the law of sin and death. We shall want to understand what that means. The law of sin and death. And we're under now another law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And we shall want to understand what that means as well. Then verses 3 and 4 sum up the teaching of chapter 7. And what did the apostle tell us in Romans 8 verses 3 and 4? He tells us that as Christians, we are no longer weak in the matter of keeping the law. That in fact now, the law is fulfilled in us as we walk after the Spirit. No longer weak in the matter of keeping the law, but in fact the law is fulfilled in us as we walk after the Spirit. Now you might sum up these three points like this. Verse 1, no fear. And maybe we might have a word of comfort and encouragement for someone perhaps filled with doubt this morning as we consider verse 1. We now have no fear. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No fear. In verse 2 we have a new freedom. We've been set free from the law of sin and death. We have a new freedom, set free from the law of sin and death, and under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Then in verses 3 and 4, if you write over these verses, we have now a new fulfillment. The law is fulfilled in us, who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Then verses 5 to 23, we want to divide into three sections as well. We might have an order of a discussion of this very important chapter. And you'll notice that these three sections, they end with the great thought of the future glory of the child of God. And the first section is from verse 5 to 11. And what is the apostle teaching in verses 5 to 11? He's teaching us just this, that because of sin, we require now to keep our bodies in the place of death. Because of that evil principle of sin in the world and still in you, it is necessary that we keep our bodies in the place of death. But the Spirit is life, so as to produce righteousness. But I, said the apostle, we will not always require to keep the body in the place of death. That's our experience now. But that will not be our experience forever. I, said the apostle, this mortal body, one day, is going to be broken. And we shall no longer require to keep it in the place of death. And the pledge of the quickening of this mortal body is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. It's not an easy matter to get the body in the place of death as far as sin is concerned. If you find it easy, you must be unique. But the day is coming when we shall no longer require to keep the body in the place of death because of sin. When the Lord Jesus comes again, these mortal bodies of ours shall be quickened. And the great pledge of that is the indwelling Spirit of God. Verses 5 to 11. The verses 12 to 17, we have the great teaching of mortifying the deeds of the body by the Spirit. And as we mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit, we live. Not we shall live in the future, but we live now. We live in peace and joy. A most important section. Mortifying now the deeds of the body by the Spirit of God, we live now. In peace and joy. And this matter of living is summed up in a very simple way. How do we live? Verse 14, we're led by the Spirit of God. Verse 15, we cry, Abba Father. Verse 16, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. My dear brother, my dear sister, this is life, that's life indeed. This is living in peace and joy. In what way? Led by the Spirit of God. Crying, Abba Father, and the Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. But the Apostle reminds us that living in peace and joy now is living still in a hostile world. And though we live in peace and joy now in such a hostile world, we experience suffering. But, said the apostle, the day is coming when the suffering shall be over and we shall be glorified together. Living in peace and joy now, in a hostile world, we experience suffering. But one day that suffering will be over and we shall be glorified together. Then the third section is verses 18 to 23, where we have creation. Groaning and waiting, and the child of God groaning and waiting. The great subject of this section is that of groaning and waiting, not mourning, There are far too many mourners today. It's the matter of groaning and waiting. Creation groans and creation waits. And we groan and we wait. Why does creation groan? Because of its present bondage of corruption. Creation around us is in a bondage of corruption and it is groaning. I remember once reading the book, I think it's called Our Hand by Walter Scott, and he refers to creation groaning like this, if I can remember correctly. He speaks of the groaning of the sea, of the blowing of the cattle, and the bleating of the sheep, and the sighing of the wind. That's just creation groaning, because of its bondage of corruption. And creation is not only groaning, but it is waiting. And what is creation waiting for? It is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God after the Lord's appearing. Then its groaning shall cease, its bondage shall be over, when you and I, the sons of God, are manifested with our Savior at his appearing in glory. Then, as the children of God, we are groaning, and we are waiting as well. Why is it that we groan? The simple reason is just this. These bodies of ours, they still belong to a groaning creation. Your body, my body, has been purchased, but not yet redeemed. These bodies of ours still belong to a groaning creation, and because of that, we groan, and we wait. For what do we wait? We wait for the redemption of the body. And when shall that be? When the Lord Jesus comes again. When we shall receive the sonship, the redemption of the body. Thus, creation is waiting for a manifestation of glory to the appearing. Whereas, we are waiting for his coming to the air, when these bodies of ours shall be redeemed, and fashion light unto his own body of glory. But there is my introduction, and with that in view, we shall consider the beginning with verses 1 to 4. Now, Brother Mellish, do you agree with that introduction, or do you find any fault with it? If so, well, let's hear what you have to say. Well, you're a brave man, that. I wouldn't cast doubt in that.
It was a delightful introduction, and it led us well into the section. And I again trust that the faithful of these verses will give us some deep appreciation of the faith that the Spirit has brought us to in our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the word in verse 1, Brother Albert, there is therefore now no condemnation. I believe that word no is very emphatic.
The word no, as you said, Norman, is very emphatic. There is therefore now no possibility whatsoever of condemnation to them that are in Jesus. And of course the word therefore makes it clear, as I was suggesting, that Paul is summing up what has gone before. There is therefore now no condemnation. And for the evidence that the apostle is referring to Romans chapter 5 is just this, that the word condemnation occurs only in Romans chapter 8, and in Romans chapter 5, verses 16 and 18. And Romans chapter 5, it is used there in reference to our having been once in Adam. Verse 6 in Romans 5, the judgment was by one to condemnation. Verse 18, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all to condemnation. But now in Christ Jesus, there is for us no condemnation, no damnation. The word is damnation. I think that invariably when we question our salvation is because we are into Scripture. We look in and we fail to remember what we are in Christ Jesus. There can be no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. And faith in Christ, has placed me in Christ Jesus beyond the reach of condemnation now and forever.
In view of the experience he's been speaking about in the preceding chapter, where he speaks of living a defeated life, now in chapter 8 he's going to go on to deal with being more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so we find that the first step towards living a victorious Christian life is to realize that we are free from judgment.
No, I rather think not, David. The idea that you're presenting would indicate that what the apostle is saying here, there is therefore now no self-condemnation. But here it is condemnation in its pure sense.
Oh, that's right.
That's right. In its pure sense, that's right. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no thought of penal condemnation at all. And I take it that it refers rather to chapter 5 than to chapter 7.
Well, what I have in mind is that there are a lot of believers who believe that if we don't continue in the Christian life, we can lose our salvation. And someone who's going through that experience in chapter 7 likely would draw that conclusion that they've lost their salvation. So before they can live a victorious life, they must realize that there is no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus.
I don't think in chapter 7 there is really the thought of doubting one's salvation. The teaching of chapter 7 is simply this. The person has learned that justification is by faith. They're happy about that. But they seem to think that sanctification is by law keeping. They've learned that salvation is not, justification is not by law keeping, it is by faith. But they get to learn the sanctification is not by law-keeping. It is still by faith looking outside of oneself. That's the teaching of chapter 7. He has learned that there's no justification by the works of the law. But he hasn't yet learned that practical sanctification is not achieved by the works of the law. Oh, wretched man, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ that it comes through Jesus. Now, I regularly have to deal with souls who have serious doubts about their salvation. Now let me just say this. Paul would say to you there, you put your faith in Christ. What more can you do to be saved than just to put your faith in Christ? And having put your faith in Christ, you're in Christ Jesus. As a brother Norman has pointed out, the note in verse 1 is emphatic. There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Here is our eternal security. Brother Matthew.
I think
you'll notice that Romans chapter 7 commences with the words of the apostle, I speak to them that know the law. He's speaking to people who knew the law, but though they recognized that justification was not by keeping the law, they were still seeking practical sanctification by law keeping. And it's when we get our eyes off Christ and fail to appreciate that deliverance in sanctification is by keeping one's eye on Christ, then we have these doubts and the good that we'll do and that would not be good. It's the matter, my dear Christian friend, of getting your eye on Christ. You'll notice that in chapter 7 it's the good that I would, I do not, that I would not, that I do it, I all the time. And that's when doubts come in. There's I instead of Christ.
As we've shown in the other chapter 7, that the law has been taken. And Romans chapter 7, the law has been taken.
That's right. And there will be lots of passages thus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. The great and great of authority omit that altogether. And in fact, it seems to be transposed from verse 4. Who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now that, sorry,
it wouldn't matter if it was in the text, would it? It wouldn't be a condition put on whether we're condemned or not, it would be an indication as to whether we do belong to the Lord or not.
You see, that's the difference, David. Who walketh after the flesh but after the Spirit is an evidence of belonging to Christ, but not a condition of no condemnation. That's the difference, is it? Hence it's in verse 4 and not in verse 1. The pledge of no condemnation is I'm in Christ Jesus. Period. That's correct. Pardon? That stands alone. That's correct. That's right. That's correct. Now then, John 5:24, he that heareth my word, and believeth him that sent me, not on him, but believeth him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into, the word is not condemnation, but judgment, and is passed out of death into life. Now we will not come into judgment, and beyond the reach of condemnation. What is judgment? Judgment is a sentence passed after interrogation. Condemnation is the sentence executed. Now says John 5:24, he that heareth my word, and believeth him that sent me, shall not come into judgment. That is, having trusted Christ, I shall never be interrogated again as to whether I'm saved or not. That matter is settled. No interrogation. No standing before the bar of God, that settled it over. Romans chapter 8, and beyond the reach of condemnation. Nation. This word is the same word as Matthew chapter 16. He that believeth not shall be damned. Same word as 1 Kings 11. That he might not be damned with the world. But then, will that suffice for verse 1? Well, now, when we come later in the chapter, we shall discover that the apostle speaks of the unregenerate as who mind the things of the flesh, and the regenerate who mind the things of the Spirit. If I belong to Christ, I am indwelt by the Spirit, the whole bent of my life will be the things of God as motivated by the Spirit of God, where that is absent. In fact, the apostle says further down this chapter, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Notice, brethren, we shall deal with this more fully later on. Paul doesn't say, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Why? I can't see the Spirit of God in our brother Ashley. Our brother Ashley can't see the Spirit of God in me. But I can see the Spirit of Christ in him. And he can see the Spirit of Christ in me. That is the Spirit of God producing Christ in me. And if that's absent, I don't belong to Christ.
I think the point is that chapter 8 doesn't stand on its own. It's part of a larger section which includes chapter 6, which gives us the moral obligation of the child of God.
But of course, even in the context of John chapter 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. There must be an evidence, and you hear his voice and there's that to follow. You see, even in the context of John chapter 10. Now then, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. In my unconverted days, Romans chapter 6 teaches me, I was under the law of sin and death. Sin was a relentless master. Romans chapter 6, and it paid its wages, paid its wages. Romans 6 verse 20. Romans chapter 6, and it paid its wages, paid its wages. Romans 6 verse 23. The wages of sin is death. The law of sin and death. But Romans 6 teaches me, I died with Christ to sin. Verses 8 and verse 10. And we're told in chapter 6 verse 7 that we're freed from sin or justified from sin. Now what does Paul mean when he tells us in chapter 6 we're freed or justified from sin? Not freed or justified from the penalty of sin. The three are justified from sin as a master. We've been freed or justified from that relentless master, the master of sin. Now verse 2 of Romans chapter 8 speaks of having been made free from that law of sin and death. Now I should like to point out that the tense that the apostle employs here is the aorist tense. Half made me free is the aorist tense. Now you say, what is the aorist tense? Well, the aorist tense is the point tense. It's the tense that's employed for an event that took place once and for all and was completed itself and never is repeated. Thus, the apostle is speaking what took place at our conversion. It was at our conversion that we were made free from the law of sin and death, delivered from that relentless master's sin that brought the wages of death with it. That's correct. It's not so much service. It is the principle. It's in Romans chapter 6 divided heaven into two, as you're aware. The first section is, shall we continue in sin? The second section is, shall we sin? Shall we continue in sin as is under the dominion of sin? Is that how we're going to live? The second is, shall we continue to commit sinful acts? That's the way we shall live. But as you rightly said, this is a summing up, particularly the first part of Romans chapter 6. We've been set free from the law of sin and death, thus it's not so much service, it's the matter of how I may live.
I notice you have all uses the word, you can't use it. Not so much of it, although obviously that's true, it's been a use of it, wouldn't it, personally?
It's not just doctrine, it's experience that he's speaking of here. Yes, that's right.
If it means that expression of law, spirit of life,
well, if we take that expression in its inverse order, we can very simply understand what is meant. In Christ Jesus, that's where I am according to verse 1. That's where grace has put me. That's my position. In Christ Jesus. But it's not just a position. there is a life associated with that position. Life in Christ Jesus. But there's not only a life in that position, there is the power to enjoy that life. The spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now what is meant by the law? Well, the law is just an expression that is used for any given principle that always acts in a uniform way. As we might speak of the law of gravitation, that's a principle that always operates in a given way. And thus is the Spirit of God operating always in a given way in my life. Hence he goes on to speak of walking according to the Spirit, verse 4. That's the law of the Spirit. Verse 5, minding the things of the Spirit. Thus, and in Christ Jesus, that's my position. But have a life suited that position, life in Christ Jesus, and have the power to enjoy that life, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and the Spirit always walks, always operates in a uniform direction. Thus, I walk according to the Spirit, and I mind the things of the Spirit. Well now, I would say that what you're saying is true, but not the truth of this verse. You're taking us outside of Romans chapter 8 when you introduce that. That's the teaching of John chapter 16 that's not often understood. I will send a comforter unto you, and he will convict the world of sin through me. He shall reprove the world of its sin through me. That's John chapter 16. But here is, as a brother pointed out, it's my life now that I've been set free from the law of sin. The world will notice that, but that's not the sin he came. Well, I would say this, that Romans chapter 6, I've died with Christ to sin. That's the negative thing. But I'm alive unto God in Christ Jesus, which person is. Not through, but in Christ Jesus. I have a life in Christ Jesus. And what he's teaching now is this, the Spirit of God is the power to enjoy that life. In fact, that's what you have in John chapter 20. He breathed on them. And breathing on them, he imparted to them his own risen life. And he said, receive ye Holy Spirit. That's the power to enjoy his risen life. That's what you have here. The Spirit has the power to enjoy the life that we have in Christ Jesus.
Would you say then that the letter that the expression has made me free is not just free in the sense of being saved, but liberated from its control?
It's certainly not salvation from the penal consequences of sin. It's freedom to live. You'll always notice that whenever you have liberty in the scriptures, there is a corresponding thought of bondage. No one is his own master. Here we're delivered from one law and brought under another law. And that's always the case in Scripture where you've liberty, you've freedom from one who brought and struggled to another. Thus we're delivered from one law of sin and death and brought under the law of the Spirit of love in Christ Jesus. We're not our own masters. We cannot do as we please. We're subject now to the law of the Spirit of love in Christ Jesus. On the other. That's right. That's why the coming is not viewed predominantly in the physical Romans. It's living for God on the earth now.
Now that's strange. But what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, therefore that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, he not went after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now I take it this is a summing up of chapter 7. And the apostle reminds them of what they knew.
What did they know?
They knew what the law could not do. And in this verse explains what grace can do. Every verse 3 tells them what the law could not do. And verse 4 tells them what grace can do. Now what do you understand of the expression, Brother Marvin, Brother David, of what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh?
The weakness is not inherent in the law itself, but inherent in human nature. And in
particular,
this is powerless. Powerless to do what God designed. And the inability in it lay not with the law is just, the law is good, the law is holy, the law is of God. But the weakness lay in our hands, didn't it? He had no ability to do. To the desire of the law.
There was nothing weak about the law. The weakness was in the material the law had to work upon. It was weak through the flesh. You have that exemplified in the pool in John chapter 5. There we have the pool, troubled by the angel, and there's healing for those who could get into the pool. Now, the trouble in the pool speaks of the law given by the disposition of angels. And there's healing for them if they get into the pool, but what good was that man who can get out of there? They lay there for 40 years. There's healing. But it was weak to the flesh, the impotence of his flesh. What the law could not do in that it was weak to the flesh. This, of course, will be a big subject. Galatians speaks of the law as being weak and beggarly. Hebrews speaks of the law as being weak and unprofitable. Weakness marked the law, not because it was weak in itself, as a brother Norman has pointed out. It was holy in its character, just in its demands, and good in its ends. Nothing wrong with the law. But the material had to work upon. It was weak to the flesh. Weak in the sense, as brother Norman has pointed out, it could not produce the results that were intended. Whereas when I think of the gospel, I am not ashamed of the gospel for any power of God unto salvation. And to us who say, 1 Timothy chapter 1, it is the power of God. It might be one of the exceeding grace of God unto us who believe. And of course the difference is just this. In the law, the emphasis was upon self. Thou, thou, thou. And one's mind and heart is focused. And the emphasis is upon self-effort. Thou shalt not, thou shalt, thou shalt not. Emphasis is self-effort. And one's mind and heart is turned inward. The focus is on self. Thou shalt not. Whereas in grace and the gospel, one's heart and mind is turned away from self, is focused on the Savior. Brother, the emphasis is not in self-effort, but in faith. And what's exercised faith? I'm divinely quickened. I'm born again. I become a partaker of the divine nature. And now I have the power spoken of in verse 4. Right, just as the law is fulfilled in us, we don't live after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, hold on to sin.
Well, that's the idea here, you see. Law is spiritual, which means it takes a spiritual man to keep the law.
Mm-hmm.
Man of the flesh cannot keep it. But there was not spirituality when the law was given to be able to keep it. Hence it was weak through the flesh.
Thank you.
That's correct.
He's dealing here not with salvation, but the principle by which a person lives. Now what about these... You'll have to speak up, brother. It may well be without strength refers to the Jew who was given the law and could not keep it, and ungodly refers to the impiety of the Gentiles. May well be in chapter 5. Yes.
In light of what has been said, whether you could give some little explanation of that statement in the Psalm, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul.
That's it. The law of the Lord is perfect. There's no fault in the law. If a person will seek restoration under the terms of the law, that restoration will be found. Thus, since the law was not weak in itself, it was weak through the flesh. God had not then to deal with the law. That was all right. What had God to deal with? He had to deal with man in the flesh. The law didn't require any attention. It was holy and just and good. The feeling was man in the flesh. Thus God to deal with man in the flesh. But how did God do this? For the Lord could not do that, it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and the sacrifice for sin condemned sin of the flesh. There God is not dealing with the law, but the weakness of the flesh to keep the law. And how do you deal with it? He sent his own son in the likeness of flesh of sin. That's the information. A man in whom there was no sin. A man who kept the law and made it honorable. But that didn't deliver us from the law. He had to go all the way to Calvary and make a sacrifice for sin, that sin in the flesh might be condemned under the judgment of God. Thus you have two thoughts here. He was incarnation and he was death. Sending him in the likeness of sinful flesh. That was incarnation. And for sin. The word for is means a sacrifice for sin, as Calvary condemns sin in the flesh.
It would be good when the brother Alvin has to, for the sake of most of us.
Can you hear it, brother Alvin?
Sure you can. You can. I'm sorry, I'll speak up. It would be good, I think, brother Alvin, wouldn't it, to get the idea behind the fact that God sending his own son in the likeness. I know you emphasized it, but there is a great principle at that in point, isn't there? In the idea of sending him in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Spirit of God is always careful when dealing with the humanity of our Lord Jesus. And though I know the vast majority probably appreciate it, it would be good for us all to appreciate it. The Lord Jesus does not have humanity like yours and mine. He has sinful humanity. And the Lord Jesus came into this scene who was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Because, of course, with him there was no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. And so.
Yes,
I would speaking of his incarnation, why would he make this reference to him coming in the likeness of sinful flesh?
I think it's the idea of the brazen serpent. The brazen serpent, they were bitten by serpents. And healing was in an uplifted serpent. Thus it would come in the likeness of flesh. And to further amplify what Brother Martin was saying, it doesn't say that God sent his own son in the likeness of flesh. His was real flesh, it was true manu. It wasn't sinful flesh. It was the likeness of flesh of sin. Hence in Philippians chapter 2, the apostle confirmed this when he said, he was made in the likeness of man, not an ordinary man. Yeah. That's correct. The likeness of flesh is sin. That's the idea.
Yes.
And God is not the proof made in the likeness of man. He was a real man, a true man, a perfect man. But he was unique. The likeness.
Yes, what he was wouldn't, what you saw would not cut him out fully, would it? He was only in the likeness of man, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was more than a man, and he did not have sinful flesh. Would the idea of the eternal sonship be in this expression too, the Bible, sending his own son?
That's right. This expression occurs further in the chapter with a slight difference. Further in the chapter, Paul says, he that spared not his own son. There's in terms of his greatness and his majesty. But here it is, God sending his own son in the likeness of flesh of sin is his preciousness. Thus, it occurs twice with a slight difference. Further in the chapter, it's his own son in terms of his greatness and equality. But here's in terms of his preciousness. His own son. Take thou thy son, thine own Isaac. Well, of course, the Lord of the Last Adam. Do you mean? The Lord is the last Adam. It goes back to the beginning. Yes, that's right. And the devil was Lucifer, originally Lucifer, which means son of the morning. The Lord Jesus is the morning star. Same word, actually. Same word, you see. And same came in through the brazen serpent, the woman, the brazen serpent lifted up. It's the red heifer. Christ is a red heifer. The red speaking of sin. When he came to deal with the sin, you see. It's the likeness of flesh of sin. No, that's right. The word flesh has got almost a determinate significance. Sometimes the word flesh refers merely to humanity. The end of all flesh has come before me, Genesis chapter 6. John chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, not humanity. Then it is used of a person in a body, corporeal, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that's in the body, you see. He's used of that corrupt nature that we inherited through the fall. He's watching. So you've got to remember, brethren, that it's not the Greek meaning of a word that determines its significance. You've got all of the study in its context. Now that's four.
Could I just think about the idea of he condemned the sin in the flesh? What is the idea behind that? You know, he pronounced a judgment and carried out a sentence, didn't he?
That's right.
Brought it came to an end.
That's right.
But it has no claim upon me whatsoever.
The idea is he condemned sin in the flesh of a man who knew no sin. That's the idea.
Mm-hmm.
He was condemned in a man who knew no sin. A man who was in the likeness of flesh of sin. And at Calvary, sin was condemned. It's rightly condemned in us, but it's condemned judicially in him.
In verse 1, we are not. But in verse 3, sin is, isn't it?
That's right, yes. No condemnation, verse 1.
For us, for sin is condemned.
That's right.
And I think it's Mr. Garvey that says, it's now been dealt with.
That's right. Now the question of course is this. Why is this brought in verse 3? God sending his own son in the likeness of flesh of sin and as a sacrifice for sin condemns sin in the flesh. Why is this mentioned? Well, let's come to verse 4.
had sin not been condemned in the flesh, we could not have received the Holy Spirit. Time was necessary. Either we could receive the Holy Spirit, and that leads us to verse 4, that the righteousness of God, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
The verse fulfilled in us, not fulfilled by us, not self-effort.
That's right. There's a, that is a very important part. On the lines of Brother Richards have been pointed out, and other things beside, the righteous requirement for the law, this is not the usual word for righteousness. The word is the righteous requirement for the law are fulfilled not by us, but in us. Now, what the difference? God hasn't set the law before us as the principle by which we live now. Thou shalt not, and thou shalt. We're not under the law, we've been told in chapter 7 and in chapter 6, we're under grace. Thus the law is not fulfilled by us as the principle by which we live. It is fulfilled in us, without us being aware of it. As we walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And thus, where the law is not set before us as the principle by which we live, yet all the requirements will are fulfilled in us as we walk after the Spirit without necessarily being aware of it.
And our divine word has been wrought within me. And that divine word it will enable me to walk after the Spirit. And the part of that word walk is to walk by habit of life, isn't it? It's
peripatio. Not a God of walk, but the habit of life.
A habit of life. That's right. It's the word from which we get our word patio. I don't know if you have patios over here, but if you're posh in England, you have a patio. You see, that's a little walk around place just outside the...
That's a good alliteration of your posh of a patio.
That's right. Well, we're not posh, but we don't have a patio. But it typically means to walk around, and it's the habit of life. And what is in view, it seems, in verse 4, is that that righteous requirement is fulfilled as a habit of life, because now we're walking in the energy of the Spirit of God.
Yes, there are two great words for the verb to walk. There's one Scottish word used to take other step with a soldier on the march. Then there's the ordinary walk of life. And it's the word peripatio is the word you have here. You possibly have the word peripatetic views of a person whose minister takes him from place to place. And the order of life, he moves from place to place. I remember speaking down the south of England one occasion, and the brother was opening the meeting to ask the Lord to bless Mr. Lucky in his peripatetic ministry. I think some of our partners speaking of his very pathetic ministry. It was the word peripatetic. That was the order of my life going from place to place. And that's the word here. Now then, walking after the Spirit. Unconsciously, as we walk, guarded and controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, summing up these verses, what do we find? Verse 1, summing up chapter 5, we are no longer in Adam, we are in Christ Jesus, and there is now no condemnation. Verse 2, summing up chapter 6, set free the law of sin and death, under a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Verses 3 and 4, no longer a matter of weak, in the matter of keeping the law is fulfilled in us, as we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now before I move on, as anyone ends this here, on verses 1 to 3. Well,
that question is actually asked in the scriptures in Galatians, I think it's in chapter 3. What's the law? Galatians 3 verse 19. Wherefore then serve the law? Look at the word serve to the middle. Wherefore then the law? The answer is this. It was added. The law wasn't divine purpose. It was additional. Why? Because of transgressions. The law was given to expose the human heart. To give sin the character of a transgression. Willful disobedience to a given law. It was the exposure of the human heart. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, the law was a schoolmaster until Christ. Not to bring us to Christ. The law never brought anyone to Christ. But the law was given as a schoolmaster until Christ would come. It served its purpose. Don't do this, don't do that. It showed my need of Christ in the past year. That's right. The law incites the flesh. Paul says, I had not known one. How the law must stand, and shall not move on.
And it's a fire.
Yeah. Man's building, big site, he's had a big bump on the verge, and nobody can look through here, everybody wants to look. The flesh rushes to be told not to do something, and it wants to do it. And it's flesh just to be told to do something, and it won't do it. You see, the flesh rebels against the law, and gives sin the nature of a transgression. A willful disobedience of a law of a known prohibition or a known direction. That's why in Romans chapter 7 has a peculiar setting. Paul says, I speak to them that know the law. And actually Romans chapter 7 is the experience of a man who had known the law and never had been properly delivered from the law as a means of sanctification. And that he might have this experience, but it's the true man to those who knew the law and had the experience of being under the law. Now shall we think of verses 5 to 11. And I'll just give you a little run over of what I said. In verses 5 to 11, the subject is justice. Verse 10, because of sin, we have to keep this body in the place of death. And consequently, the spirit is life, so as to produce righteousness. I repeat that, this teaching is very important. Verse 10, because of sin, I have to keep this body of mine in the place of death. And consequently, the spirit is life to produce righteousness in my life. But the day will come when we shall all require to keep this body in the place of death. Verse 11, these mortal bodies shall be quickened at the Lord's coming, and no longer be the vehicles that sin delights to use. And the pledge of this is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now I think we're going to have to see here that first of all the apostle is not speaking of the carnal Christian. This is not Cornelius in the sense of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I couldn't speak unto them as unto spiritual but as unto carnal. The word carnal literacy refers to the unregenerate. In this section, it's not a carnal in a spiritual Christian. The word carnal is related to those who do not belong to the law. Now, might we just
explain what I said in case that might be a bit new to some of you. And this is necessary to understand. I repeat, Paul isn't here thinking of carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. As for instance, 1 Corinthians 3, as is quoted, my brethren, couldn't speak unto you as on the spiritual, but as on the carnal. Now just look at the matter of being in the spirit here in Romans chapter 8. In verse 9, the apostle says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Thus, every Christian here, according to the flesh, is in the spirit and not in the flesh. This is quite different to Revelation chapter 1, where John says, I was in the spirit, or I became in the spirit on the last day. This matter of being in the spirit, in Romans 8, verse 9, is true of every believer. Notice what he says. But you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. The spirit of God dwells in every believer. And every believer now is in the spirit and not in the flesh. But in Romans chapter 8, we're in the spirit because the spirit is in us. And the book of verse 9 is the book of conversion, says the apostle. But that's the book of conversion. You're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. In the spirit, I repeat, is true of every believer. In the flesh is true of every unbeliever. Now here's the point, brother, roughly that in looking at this time. Ask the believer. The flesh is in him, but he is not in him. That's the Christian teaching. The flesh is in the believer, but the believer is not in the flesh. Every Christian has the Spirit of God living in him, and is therefore in the Spirit. So what is meant by the believer in the Spirit? For this, he is in the sphere of the Spirit. He's in a sphere that is under the roof and influence of the Spirit. That's the thought of being in the Spirit here. In the sphere mind. Where I'm not under the roof and influence of the Holy Spirit. Whereas the unbeliever is in the flesh. And I think not just the plural in the flesh as in the body. That's the original. Yet it's not simply in Eden. As being a child of Adam. But in the Spirit.